meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, our Rock and our salvation. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you've ever been to Washington, D.C. I used to take the students from our middle school there each and every year. And one of the places we went was the Holocaust Museum. I would take them first to the cornerstone. The cornerstone has simply one word on it: remember. Then you go into that museum, which is three stories tall, and you start from the top and work your way down. By the time you get to the bottom floor, I must say, you are thoroughly depressed. Here I would have a group of eighth graders, usually 24 to 28 of them, and they would come out like this. And then we'd walk back over to that cornerstone, and I'd ask them, so why do you think there's that one word there? And they'd always come back with a good answer, something like, we're to remember what happened. We're to remember how evil man can be. We're to remember so that it never happens again. Remembering. It's a modern-day call. Just a couple of weeks ago on the news, I saw 7,000 shoes laid out on the floor or on the grass in a park. One shoe for every child who has been a victim of gun violence since the shooting at Sandy Hook Elementary School. Remember. And then again, isn't that something we do a lot at church? Every time someone does pass away, we have a memorial service, and we remember that person and their purpose in life. Remembering, it's actually a very important part of the Bible and a biblical practice. In Joshua chapter 4, as Ron read this morning, one of those remembrances was set up. The children of Israel had been in the wilderness for 40 years. They had now come to the very doorstep of the promised land. There was one little problem: the Jordan River. It was springtime, and the Jordan River, much like the McComb River here, or any of the rivers here in California, are fed by snowmelt from the mountains. The mountains in Israel that feed the Jordan River go up to just over 10,000 feet. And so when the snow starts to melt, there's a lot of red water running through the Jordan. It goes up and over its banks, and this is the time that they came to the Jordan River. It's in flood stage. Joshua told them, when the priests pick up the Ark of the Covenant and head towards the river, pack up your camp, your tent, everything, and follow them. Keep 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark of the Covenant. That's a half mile. We then read that when the priests got to the Jordan River, and the first priest's toes touched the water, the river stopped flowing, and it began to heap up north of them. The water just started rising up, kind of a wall of water there, like they had with the Red Sea. And the priests went and stood with the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of the dried up river. Joshua had given the people instructions that they were to hurry through in haste. But on their way through, each tribe was to pick up two large stones from the middle of the river and carry those stones with them to the other side. Once they got to the other side, then Joshua had each tribe take one of those stones, take it back to the middle of the river, and build a 12-stone monument in the middle of the river. Then the priest came out with the Ark of the Covenant, the water began to flow, and he gave him the instructions that from that time on, anytime they came to that spot in the river, and their children would look at them and say, "Mom? Dad? What are those stones sticking out of the river in the middle of the river doing there?" And they were to recount to their children everything that God had done in bringing them into the promised land. The other stone was to be taken back with their tribe to where they set up their camp and was to be placed in the middle of their camp. So you have the 12 tribes of Israel, all of their tents, each one surrounding the stone that they took out of the Jordan River. Again, it was a memorial stone. Whenever the children would ask, "Why do we have all of our tents around this rock in the middle of our camp?" That's the rock that we took from the middle of the Jordan River when God dried it up the river and we walked through on dry ground. They were to tell them, "This is a sign among you." That word "sign" in the Hebrew language is very significant. It's not a road sign. It's a sign that it is something that points to God. It directs the attention to God. And again, Joshua's instructions were very specific. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to them? Tell them. Tell them the account. He doesn't say tell them the story. Tell them the account of what God has done and will do. It is to be a memorial, I quote, forever. You see, the Bible was teaching us, or Joshua, the Lord was teaching them, to remember it really did happen. They were to remember that they, as adults, had a responsibility to teach it to their children and their grandchildren. And it was set up to remember all that God had and will do. This morning, Easter morning, we have our own memorial stone. You heard of it in the gospel. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Looking up, what you think, what was really going on? For them to look up, they had to have been looking down. They were depressed, they were defeated, they were sad. Jesus had died on the cross. They were coming on the third day to do the final burial preparation of the body. But looking up, they see that the stone had been rolled away. They had earlier asked the question, "Who will roll the stone away?" That stone is our memorial stone. By the way, I learned something this year I hadn't ever known before. When we read that they looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled back, the Greek word there is not rolled. That's an interpretation that's been put there because we know how these tombs were made. They were a cave in the rock. They would chisel a flat face to the entrance of that cave. And then they would make an inclined plane in the rock with a groove in it that this large stone would fit in, and it would roll downhill in front of the tomb. To push it back, you had to roll it up the hill. Historical accounts that we have say that these tombstones took usually 16 to 20 men to roll uphill. It was a very large stone. And once they rolled it up so a person could get in, they put a wedge under it so it wouldn't roll back. So when the interpreters read that the stone wasn't in front of the tomb, they naturally said it was rolled back. The actual Greek word there is picked up. They had seen that the stone had been picked up and set aside. One of the other Gospels says that there was an angel sitting on it. He picked it up and he sat down on it. That tells you something about angels. They're pretty strong. Also tells you something. Now you know why when the angel came down and the earth shook and he picked it up and went and sat down, the soldiers laid still like dead men. They probably were looking at that and going, oh my gosh, it would take 16 to 20 of us to just roll the darn thing and whatever that thing is, just pick it up and set it down like nothing. Then of course Jesus walked out and said, good day. And I think that's when they got up and ran away. Yeah, it was quite an event this Easter morning. So these women come, the stone has been picked up, set to the side, and the angel says to them, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before them to Galilee. There you will see him just as he said to you. You see, they were having a struggle with remembering what Jesus had said. Jesus had said he would die, he would rise, and he would meet them in Galilee. But that had gone right over their heads. And so the angel continues. Notice the very first word. Remember. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. And, I quote, they remembered his words. Remember. It was what memorial stones in the Old Testament were all about. It was what all the different feasts and festivals were all about. They were all tied to events where God had given them a sign, had done something that only God could do. And they were to accurately share this with their children so their children would remember, this is our God. He really is God the Father Almighty. And there is nothing he can't do. And today, when we think of that stone sitting on the ground where the angel set it down, I prefer the idea he just kind of picked up and chucked it really close to a Roman tent. That is our memorial stone to remember that the resurrection is really real. In fact, it is the foundation of our faith. St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In the case of the people of Corinth didn't understand, three verses later, he basically repeats himself. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then he goes on to say, if he hasn't been raised, then we won't be raised. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then the dead who have perished, they are no more. There is no hope. In fact, he goes on to say, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we of all people in the world should be pitied the most that we have put our hope in a lie. And yet Paul says, and now listen very carefully to what he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But in fact, what makes something a fact?
Well, when it's really real.
Well, how do you know it's really real? In the wonderful world of history, within the study of history, they have three criteria that must be met for something to be considered an historical fact. One, you must have multiple attestation. That is, you must have a variety of eyewitnesses or secondary witnesses who talked directly to an eyewitness. Anything past the second-hand person is invalid for being historically accurate. Second, what the witnesses say must have coherence. They must say the same thing. Now get ready for the third one, because you're going to say at first, that makes no sense. The third thing is dissimilarity. Yeah, I said it, dissimilarity. I just said it was coherent, but it has to be dissimilar. Wait, if it's coherent and they all say the same thing, how can it be dissimilar? It must be dissimilar to the culture of the time. Otherwise, people are just saying what their culture has taught them to say. So it must be different than what culture says. Let's take the resurrection. And let's see if it's really real. Let's see if it stands up to the historical criteria. First of all, multiple attestation. Multiple witnesses to the resurrection. Well, I already mentioned there were Roman soldiers. The only problem is they don't want to be witnesses because they were there to guard the tomb to make sure no one came and took the body. And so if the body's gone, they didn't do their job, which means, oh, they get crucified. But yet they were witnesses. Peter was a witness in Luke chapter 4. After he and John went to the empty tomb, John made it back to Jerusalem faster. He was younger. Peter didn't jog so well. Peter was walking back. Jesus met him. Jesus talked with him. Peter saw him. The women who went to the tomb, we read in Matthew 28, verse 9, on their way back to Jerusalem, Jesus met them. In John 20, we read that Mary Magdalene met Jesus in the garden. We read in Luke 24 about the Emmaus disciples. Jesus came, walked with them on the road to Emmaus, had dinner with them, and then they recognized it was him when he broke the bread. He probably was wearing a robe of some sort, kind of an awl with a hood thing on the back. It was, you know, first hoodie or whatever. He probably had his face covered, you know, his head covered. When he broke the bread, his hands were out, and they saw, oh my goodness, it's him. He's been crucified. There's the wounds or the scars in his hands. They ran back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. The disciples said, yeah, we heard about this. He talked to Peter, he talked to Mary Magdalene, talked to the women, now he's talked to both of you. About that time, Jesus came and talked to them. All 10 disciples, witnesses, and a couple days later, Thomas was there. That's when he was, I won't believe unless I see his hands and his feet and his side. Put my finger there. And Jesus says, hey, Thomas, touch. As a former teacher, that's called kinesthetic learning. We learn by touching. Thomas was my Lord and my God. But then we come to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. 500 brothers saw Jesus. 500 believers. 500 male believers. You know, I've got this funny feeling as I look out at the congregation. I don't think these 500 guys went by themselves. They usually tend to have their wives, their girlfriends along, etc. If there was 500 men, there was probably 500 women, and there was probably 500 to 1,000 children. Unfortunately, it was patriarchal times, and women didn't stand as a witness, and so that's not written down. When it comes down to it, there was easily over 1,000 witnesses who saw Jesus physically walking this earth. First-hand eyewitnesses. Let's throw in with that then Saul, the enemy of Jesus, who Jesus met on the road to Damascus. He became a follower. And of all of these people who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, the majority of them were executed for their witness. They would not turn and say, oh, I was just kidding. I really didn't see him. That's all they would have had to say to escape execution. And again, please remember, back then, they didn't believe in, we must have humane executions where the person does not suffer. Executions back then were meant to make you suffer, to humiliate you, and to discourage anyone else from getting into the same condition you were in. It is said that a man will not die for a lie. That's where culture stuff sometimes comes in. Maybe the culture is telling a lie and someone will die for their cultural beliefs. But let's be honest. If you were an eyewitness to something and you knew the truth, would you be willing to die for the absolute opposite of what you know is the truth? No. People don't die for it. Over 1,000 first-hand eyewitnesses. What about second-hand eyewitnesses? Oh, my word. Now we're talking tens of thousands. And you've got the Gospel of Mark, who spoke with Peter. The Gospel of Luke, who spoke with the 10 disciples. My favorite second-hand witness, though, is a guy named Josephus. He was a Jewish man, a Levite, a member of the priesthood, who became a Pharisee. He was one sharp cookie because at the age of 19, he became the official, I quote, court historian for the Roman Emperor Vespasian. He was hired by Vespasian to be the Jewish historian to write about what Rome was doing in Israel. And of course, he was to write it from a Roman standpoint to make the Romans look good and be happy. Did he happen to write anything about this? Well, yes, he did. In his book Antiquities, chapter 18, he wrote, "For he," that is Jesus, "appeared to them alive on the third day." It's a matter of Roman record that Jesus was crucified and rose on the third day. So when it comes to multiple attestation, I think we've got that. What about the coherence? Oh, yeah. They got a real coherent story. Jesus died. He was buried. Tomb was empty. He rose. He ascended. They all agree on those 5 points. I want to zero in on them. Wonder if you've ever thought about this. Fact. In the first century, no one claimed the tomb wasn't empty. Think about it. You've got Pentecost. Peter giving the great Pentecost sermon, which ends up saying, "And you killed him. But he rose from the dead." At any time, if Jesus hadn't risen, if the body was in the tomb, all you needed was one Pharisee, one Sadducee, the chief priest, any priest, to say, "Whoa! Whoa, Pete, you're going a little far. Hey, everybody, come with me. Let's go out to the cemetery. I'll show you the tomb ain't empty." Not one of them did that. They had Peter and John arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John said the same thing. "You guys killed him. You saw him buried. He rose from the dead." Their response, "Let's whip them and hope they stop talking about this." If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, if the tomb wasn't empty, why didn't they say, "You two idiots, come with us, let's go, let's look. Get 18 soldiers to come with us, the temple guard, there's a big old stinking rock there, we'll look back, go on in, you'll know he's there, you'll smell him." They didn't do that. When Stephen stands before them, they don't do that. When Paul stands before them, they don't do it. To stop the message of the resurrection, all they had to do was open the tomb and show people the body. They had a problem. The tomb was open. It was empty. In fact, the historian A.M. Fairbairn says, quote, "The silence of the Jew is as significant as the speech of the Christians." Because they couldn't refute it. Today, of course, we have modern science and modern thinking and multiple theories to explain the emptiness of the tomb. First one, the disciples stole the body. Oh, I love that one. They were fishermen. Now, I know that back then they, fished with nets, but I could just see a modern-day fisherman coming to, 20 Navy SEALs with their fly rods. "Yeah! Get out of here! We got to steal that body that you protected." Well, wait, with a fly rod, at least you could be using a hook. They would have been, "Hold still, we're going to throw our nets on you. Now we're going to tie them down. Now we're going to steal the body." Yeah. That's a real good theory. Then there's the swoon theory. He didn't die. He passed out. They took him down from the cross. And when they pierced his side, it's just a flesh wound. They put him in the grave, closed the grave up. But the cold stone revived him. Okay, so you're in a tomb. You have no flesh on your back because you were scourged. You got holes in your feet and in your hands and in your side. And by the way, we have the Dr. Luke recording that when they pierced his side, blood and water came out. The only way that happens is if you pierce the pericardial sac and the heart. So he has a hole in his heart, and he comes up to a stone that takes 18 to 20 men or so to roll back from the outside where they can get on the edge of it. He puts it on the face of the stone and does this and moves it back. Well, if that doesn't take an almighty God to do, I don't know what does. But it makes no sense. Animals got into the tomb. Wait, there were Roman soldiers. They sealed it. The Roman soldiers guarded if they let the animals get in. They, by the way, on the swoon theory too, if you take someone off the cross, he's not dead. The executioner gets executed. Then there's that they never buried him. Well, then why did they seal the tomb? And why is it a matter of Roman record that he was buried? Then there's the good one. You know, they were women. They were upset. They were crying. Probably had mascara in their eyes. They went to the wrong tomb. Seriously? We read that they sat across from the tomb when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried Jesus. The tomb was easy to identify. It was one that had the stone in front of it with the wax seal with the Roman governor's insignia in it. They just happened to go and find it laying on the ground, seal broken, with an angel there basically saying, I really don't give a rip what Pontius Pilate says. It's amazing how much time people are trying to use or trying to spend and exert on trying to show why the tomb was empty. Because the fact is, it was empty. And that is part of the coherence of those first-hand witnesses. Which leaves us just then with the dissimilarity. We have the multiple attestation. We have the coherence, tomb empty, Jesus appeared, disciples really believed it, died for it. Is it dissimilar? Absolutely. The Jewish people believed in a coming Messiah who would be a worldly king, rule from Jerusalem, and all the world would come there to worship him and them. They did not believe the Messiah would be a suffering servant who would die on a cross executed by the Romans. You know what I find absolutely amazing? Is that in the world of literature, people accept Homer's Iliad without ever questioning, is it accurate? Do you realize the earliest copy we have of that is 500 years after he wrote it? What do we have with the Bible, with the New Testament Gospels? All of them written within 30 to 40 years of Jesus. And we have copies going back to the first and second century. The reality of the resurrection is probably one of the greatest historically documented events in the history of the world. So why don't people want to believe it? Because it says something. It says there really is a God. He really created this world. We really messed it up. And he really saved us. He really holds us accountable. He saved us. And we're all accountable to him. Easter. When you think of that memorial stone, remember, it really is real. It's a fact. And we are to share it with our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, because it is only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that there is hope in death, because he's the one who overcame death. You just sang a song, I serve a living Savior. I hope we do serve him. And if it ends, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's true. He does live within our heart. He does bring around change in our life, transforms us. We know he lives because he is there. Might I add to it? Ask me how I know he lives. St. Paul said, it's a fact. You can't get around it. And that's why we sing. I know that my Redeemer lives. We don't sing, I think that my Redeemer lives, or I hope that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that then brings us to Holy Communion. Holy Communion.